You know, I've heard Jesus used or his name invoked to justify or to argue just about every position that you can imagine on any topic. I don't know if you have, but I see people on the political left use Jesus, and I see people on the political right use Jesus. I see people to discuss different economic systems for a country talk about which one would be more in tune with Jesus. I see Jesus used to justify peace and pacifism. I've seen Jesus used to justify warfare and violence. I've seen Jesus used to justify just about anything and everything when it comes to people's personal lives, when it comes to sexual ethics, when it comes to moral questions. People, I think, have a tendency to want to justify what they believe. That makes sense. We all do. But one of the key trump cards, if you can find a way to use it to justify your system, is Jesus. Jesus is one where, you know, just about everyone will recognize the value of putting him on your side or in your corner. Even if you don't believe in Jesus, people do this. Even if you don't believe that he's the Son of God, people will say, yeah, but Jesus actually agrees with me. And then, like, if they're arguing against someone who does believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then it's like, well, you need to be more like me. And all of a sudden, Jesus becomes a pawn in some scheme to win an argument or to bring to reality our vision for how the world would be. And I want to suggest that actually being a follower of Jesus is not about using him to bring into existence a reality that we want, but it's actually quite the opposite. Following Jesus is about us trying to be led in trying to seek the reality and the vision of the world that he wants, the kingdom that he came to establish, the king that he is. It's not about us getting our way and us winning our argument. It's about us being a part of his vision and his movement and his mission in the world. One of the passages that I think helps bring a lot of this to light, it's one of the key turning points in each of the Gospels. It appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it is one of the key statements on the identity of Jesus, is what was just read a moment ago in Matthew chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be in this chapter for a little bit this morning. And as we're here, I want us to think about the fact that not only do we have a tendency to want to use Jesus as a pawn in our arguments and things like that, that's not actually new. A lot of people would want to do that. Now, some people would do it more with the idea of the Messiah, even whether they believed it was Jesus or not. They kind of defined Messiah in the way most meaningful to them. But there were always arguments about Jesus, whether he was a prophet, whether he was the Messiah, whether he was equal with God, whether he was a blasphemer, whether he broke the Sabbath, whether he had a demon. Like, all of these things people were saying when they met Jesus. And one thing that I've come to believe is that very often, our views of Jesus, very often their views of Jesus, they're so diverse. And Jesus can be, you know, everything from there's a hippie Jesus, there's the military Jesus, militaristic Jesus, like there's every Jesus in between. It's often more of a reflection of us than it is Jesus. It often tells us more about what we want and what we care about and what we're passionate about than it does Jesus. And I think that's probably true in the first century also. When you get to Matthew 16, Jesus has been having conflicts. He's been having conflicts with the Pharisees. He's been having conflicts with others as well. And he takes a break in his ministry. I don't know if you actually call it a break in his ministry because it's still ministry. But he takes a break from what he's been doing. And he goes on a fairly significant journey with his disciples. This is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples," the question we've kind of been talking about, "who do people say that the Son of Man is?" It's really interesting that he takes them to ask this question to Caesarea Philippi. It's one of those details that you easily skip past and not really think about very much. But that's quite a journey. It's a good long ways away. And actually, the more we know about Caesarea Philippi, I think the more shade it gives to and background it gives to this conversation that's about to happen. In fact, if you read verse 14, we're going to pause after that and then discuss some of the background information that helps make this passage a little bit more clear. But it says, "And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. One of the things that's interesting about the language of, like, he might be like John the Baptist. Well, yeah, Jesus said a lot of the things that John the Baptist did. And he did a lot of the things that John the Baptist did. Like, when you look at the ministry of John the Baptist, it begins, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If you look at the ministry of Jesus, it begins with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Jesus calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. They both run into conflicts with the authorities and the officials of their day. Like, they both ultimately, hasn't happened yet, are killed. It's like there's a ton of similarities between Jesus and John the Baptist. And you can say the same thing about Elijah. We're studying the Gospel of Luke in our Bible class, and it's the theme between comparing Jesus and Elijah, I think, is even more pronounced in the Gospel of Luke. But the idea of Jesus doing the types of things that Elijah did, multiplying food, raising the dead, being a prophet of God, and like all of those things, yeah, there's a ton of connections, especially when you remember there's actually a prophecy in the Old Testament that says there is going to be someone like Elijah who comes again, someone in the spirit of Elijah. Now, the text tells us that was actually John the Baptist, not Jesus, but the reality is, like, it makes sense to compare Jesus to these people. Jeremiah, too. Jesus quotes Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a preacher during the time period leading up to and during the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. Jesus is a preacher in the time period leading up to the destruction of the temple by the Romans. And that's a major theme in both of their preaching and in both of their ministries. I mean, they both stand at the gate of the temple and proclaim its destruction. They both will even use the same language, like, "You've turned this father's house into a den of robbers." Like, Jesus pulls that line right there from Jeremiah when he's standing at the temple preaching in Jeremiah 7 and 8. The whole Jesus cursing the fig tree comes from Jeremiah 8, after he's been talking about the temple. He says the fig has no figs and the leaf has withered. It's like Jesus is preaching like and acting like a lot of these people. So some people, it makes sense, are saying, well, he's one of these people who's come back, right? Well, that's one thought. And that's probably going to be a Jewish thought. You're probably not going to have too many Greeks who are making this connection to his identity. But for a Jewish audience with a Jewish background, who the disciples are dealing with and talking with, yeah, that's going to be a lot of what people are thinking. But also consider what I mentioned earlier, this lengthy trip to Caesarea Philippi. A few interesting things about Caesarea Philippi. One, do you see that word Caesarea in front of it? Look at the beginning of that word. What does that kind of look like? Kind of look like the word Caesar a little bit? Yeah, that's what it is. So Philippi would be named for Alexander the Great's dad, but then it became Caesarea Philippi when it was named in honor of the Roman Caesars. And there was actually a temple there built as a cult of emperor worship to the Roman Caesars, to Augustus. And as you look at the place that Jesus takes them, he takes them to a place where this would be a hub of emperor veneration. So at this time, you didn't have yet Roman emperors claiming to be God while they were ruling and alive. That does happen shortly after Jesus. But during this time, you did have the veneration of Caesar, who had died, to the status of godhood. So that, like, even on the coins, if you remember the coin that Jesus holds up and he says, "Whose image is on it?" We know what that coin is, and there's an inscription on it that would have said, "Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus." And it's like, Augustus had died, and now he was elevated to the status of divinity. So you have these emperors who are being worshipped and honored and revered as gods. In Caesarea Philippi, named for the Caesars, is a hub of that emperor worship. But also you have something else in Caesarea Philippi. You can type it in on Google Images. You'll see images of it. There were cliff sides with sections carved out that would house various gods and the worship of Pan in Greek mythology took place there. And there were even there's stories and myths about the rivers there that would lead to the underworld, and you had, it was a major hub of idol worship also. Again, they have traveled a long way from Jerusalem. They are getting into places where there's more of this Greek culture and influence and this mythology there. So all of that is to say, when you're thinking about who to worship or who to honor, or what matters most, just right in the setting of this scene right here, you have a couple of options. You have like the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, and you have the gods of those in the culture around you who have been worshipped and revered by many, many people. You have the emperor and the political rulers of the day who are worshipped and honored and who have military and who've been very successful and who are very wealthy and could give you status and power. You have the prophets of Israel, who have preached the message of God and been great representatives of God in many ways. You have like all of these options, and Jesus has asked them, who do people say that I am? Do they say I'm like Caesar? Do they say I'm like one of the Greek gods? You know, people have made that claim that, you know, there's connections between Jesus being the son of a god and like Hercules being the son of Zeus or that type of thing. Is he something like that? Or is perhaps he more just in line with the great prophets of Israel who has come back and he's continuing the message? Well, the answer that Peter gives isn't any of those. He actually cuts through all of those options to a central and very important answer. But as we'll see, it is also one where Jesus can be painted in your own image based on how you understand his answer. So let's read it. After they mention all of these prophets, in verse 15, Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" That's what the people are saying, and that's what the people are thinking. What about you? In verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So unlike Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus, who was the son of a deceased god, or unlike some of those who are the idols that they would have been surrounded around here in this location that are all lifeless gods, it's very important that that word is added. You are the son of the living God. There is one true and living God, and Jesus is his son and his embodiment on earth. And so you see in this passage an answer to the question that he's not actually like the Caesars and he's not actually like the idols that you're surrounded by. He is the son of the one true and living God who is supreme and superior over all of them. And he also isn't just a prophet. He is the Christ or the Messiah. Now, the word Christ or Messiah, it does mean an anointed one, and there are others like kings of Israel and priests who have had that same word applied to them. But one of the things that you get that is unique here is that the combination of the idea of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, in a way, I think, that separates him from just the kings of Israel in their past, but also in a way that elevates him above the prophets who might preach to a king or preach about a king. Here we have Jesus elevated not just the recurrence of a prophet. He's not simply even a Roman emperor or king, and he's not even one of the gods of the Greco-Roman world. He's someone greater and superior than them all. So it's after Peter gives that proclamation that Jesus then returns a blessing upon Peter. We'll read that blessing here in a second, but one of the things that's interesting about it is Peter says the right words in this passage, but now Jesus needs to define those words because, like I said, Jesus could often be defined in our own image. I think by Peter saying you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, he might have in view some of the other Messiah-type figures who have been around before. David is referred to as a son of God because sometimes the king of Israel is called a son of God. And David is also referred to as a Messiah, a Christ. He was an anointed, chosen king. And so maybe Jesus is a little bit like David. And what did David do? Well, David gave them victory over the Philistines in some pretty impressive ways. David defeated Goliath. Like, they had political enemies who were oppressing them, and David was a great military leader. In fact, they sang songs about him. Saul, who was a great military leader, killed his thousands. It's a pretty impressive thing to do. But David, they would sing his tens of thousands. Like, David's one of the greatest military leaders Israel's ever had. hey, if we have a guy like him that's back, guess what? If we have a guy like Moses is back, we can defeat the Egyptians. If we have a guy like David is back, we can defeat our national enemies and set up a powerful kingdom that that our enemies won't be able to fight against. I think Peter has some of those ideas in his mind. And so Jesus is going to bless Peter, but then we're going to see the conversation takes a quick turn to the south when you realize Peter is also defining Jesus in his own image. So this is what Jesus says to Peter in verses 17 through 20. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What he said is true and is the revelation of God himself. So Peter, though he doesn't fully understand what he has said, did give a true and correct answer. Verse 18, and Jesus says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And I do think that Peter being the one who confessed that eternally true statement about the superiority and the distinction of Jesus from all others who people might confuse him with, the unique identity of Jesus is going to be that upon which the church is built and will endure through the ages. And then verse 19, he gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom, that whatever is bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So there's going to be a continuity between the teachings of Peter as he opens up the kingdom to the world through the keys that are given to him and what is declared in heaven above. And so you see this great place of honor that is bestowed upon Peter. And then verse 20, and he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. Like, after all of that, just this powerful, wonderful declaration, remember, they're far away from home. When they go back home, you keep this to yourself. Jesus, I think, took them to this place to make this powerful point, but then he says, tell nobody. That's kind of wild. You would think for the Messiah and a prophet and the Son of God and someone who's wanting to establish a church and get a bunch of people involved, this is the message you would, I mean, he's a king proclaiming a kingdom. You got to tell people about the king, right? Why is he saying tell nobody? Well, I think we're going to get a clue here in the next couple of verses. Verse 21, this is where Jesus decides it is time for, now that you know that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, you to understand what that actually means. And it doesn't necessarily look like David. It certainly doesn't look like Caesar. I'm not going to be slaying Goliath in the way that you think. I'm not going to be killing my tens of thousands with a sword. I'm not going to be forcing the Philistines to suffer and that. I'm not going to be doing that to the Romans either. Jesus is going to be king and become king in a way unlike has ever been seen before. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So they hear suffering and death, and I don't even think they understand that last part about be raised up. And what you have happening here is them saying, wait a minute, that's not what happens to the Son of Man. I've read Daniel 7, and Daniel 7 talks about the Son of Man receiving a kingdom and glory and honor and all the people worshiping him and those evil beast nations around being slain and losing their power. It's like, that's the story. If you're the Messiah and if you're the Son of God, that's not what's going to happen to you. But if you're the Messiah and if you're the Son of God, you're going to be elevated to the status of kingship. And by the way, I'm your right-hand man. I've been here with you from the very beginning. And so that probably means we're going to get some benefits in this thing also. And so that seems to be what Peter's thinking, and Jesus tells him the exact opposite. No, there's going to be suffering and there's going to be death. So what do you think Peter's going to do? Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. That is not the story of the Messiah. That is not the story that we've been waiting for. That is not the end result of me finding the Son of the living God. Son of the living God, that means great blessing for our people, not suffering and death. And how does Jesus respond to Peter? Verse 23, but Jesus turned and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for you're a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. See, If you remember, Satan was introduced earlier in the story, and he actually offered Jesus a kingdom. He offered him to be the ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth without going to a cross, without suffering and dying. Perhaps in the way that Peter might be thinking, hey, a king, the Son of God, the Messiah, the king, he doesn't suffer and die. He reigns and he rules, right? That's what Satan offered Jesus if he would but fall down and worship him. Now you're having those same sorts of temptations coming from the mouth of Peter. No, not going to the cross, not suffering, not dying, not being killed. And Jesus makes that connection and says, that shortcut, that easy path to the kingdom is a stumbling block, and it needs to be rejected. Jesus, he'll mention this when he's in the garden. He could call 10,000 angels to rescue him from this moment. He could save himself from the cross. He could save himself from this fate. He could become king in a different kind of way. But that's the very temptation that he must reject, and that's the very thing he must not do. And that's what Peter is telling him to do right here and right now. And so Jesus reminds Peter, you're thinking that way because you care more about your own personal interests as a person rather than God's. That's not what God is doing right now. Verse 23, when he says, you're setting your mind on God, not God's interests, but on man's. I mean, if you're thinking that because of Jesus, I found a way to win my arguments. Because of Jesus, I found a way to get my political system in place. Because of Jesus, I can now, you know, like we talked about at the very beginning, I can now motivate people in this way or this way. And all of a sudden, Jesus becomes a pawn for elevating our own human interests and our own desires and our own appetites and our own justification for our behaviors or our political affiliations. When Jesus becomes that, when it becomes about using Jesus to support what I care about rather than me giving up what I care about to find him, then we have missed the narrative and we've reversed what discipleship is actually all about. Jesus will say in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, it's not about taking me and bringing me with you wherever you go, right? He says, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's not about me following you where you want to go to win the debates you want to have and to establish the kingdom that you care about. It's actually quite the opposite. It's about you denying those things and you picking up your own cross. Well, that's the very thing Peter was just rebuking him for. No cross, no death. He says, no, if you're going to follow me, you get a cross too, and you follow me wherever I go. Verse 25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, that's how you find it. Finding Jesus is not seen in ultimate worldly victory. It is actually seen in following him to the darkest places, even to death. But, verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You know, I think that actually is Peter's thought of what's going to happen. Gain the whole world in a very real way. Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth. It's like he could become king. He could become more powerful than the emperor of Rome. He could do more than the emperor of Rome. He could garner a following. He could raise the dead. He could feed the masses. Jesus has a lot of things that he could draw upon to become a great ruler. But it's not about gaining the whole world if, in fact, you forfeit your soul. If you lose yourself in your being and your soul in the process. He says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's an important question to ask. And I think it's one that we should consider as we reflect upon how we view and talk about and think about Jesus. Some people might want to view him as a great king like an emperor. They went to Caesarea Philippi and he said, that's not it. Some people may think of him as one of the gods, you know, the Greek mythology, and that's not it either. Someone may think he's a great prophet who teaches the truth of God. There's a lot of truth in that, but it's not sufficient. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's absolutely true. But what does that mean? Does it mean that he is now going to bring about the kingdom of David in the way that David did? Jesus wants Peter to know, absolutely not. That's not what we're about to do here. We are going to restore the kingdom. But it's going to be a kingdom even greater than David's, not limited by borders and not upheld by a military. But it's going to be a kingdom that transcends borders. It's going to be a kingdom that invites the entire world into it. It's going to be a kingdom that covers the world. It's going to be a kingdom that spreads not through military might or through coercion or through death, but through baptism and teaching, of the very ways of Jesus. In fact, that's how Jesus ends the Gospel of Matthew. After he dies, after he is raised, after these things that he's talking about come to pass, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. So he does become king over all heaven and earth. He does become ruler. He is the one who has all authority. And he says, go into every nation. There's not a nation where I don't have authority. And baptize them and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is king with all authority in heaven and on earth, who is sending his disciples into all the nations to bring forth his followers. I mean, that's what Jesus is talking about here. But it didn't come the easy way by bowing down before Satan or by picking up a sword to kill his enemies. It came the difficult way through faithful, suffering obedience to God, through loving self-sacrifice, through victory in the greatest sense, not over Rome, but over the power of Rome. How did Rome gain its power? A lot of it was through the power of death. They killed a lot of people who stood in their way. They conquered the nations that rose against them. They put an end to rebellions. Jesus didn't defeat Rome. He defeated death so that death loses its power. And he has a kingdom where death has no say, and where we reign supreme through the victory of Jesus. That's the Messiah that Jesus wants us to see. And it's one that we could easily get, our lives could become so clouded we fail to see it because we're looking at smaller things, more temporal things. We're looking at, how can this benefit me right here, right now in this situation? How can this help me win this argument? How can this help this political party have more say than it does right now? And I think those are all too small for what Jesus is actually doing. Jesus' kingdom is bigger than that. Jesus is bigger than that. And so, as we consider who Jesus is, the question is, how do you view Jesus and what are you going to do with him? And as the Gospel of Matthew concludes, he is king over, he rules in heaven and on earth. He has all authority. And so every nation and every person in every nation is invited into that reign. And you are here today as well. You can believe the teachings of Jesus, put your trust and your faith in him, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and become a disciple and a follower of his. If we can help you do that, please let that be known. You can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can let it be known by coming and sitting on the front row while we stand and as we sing this song.